The title of this message is, Why Do the Wicked Prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? If you've ever thought, you look around today, it seems like it's obviously more and more. But, why do the, I put this in parentheses, the bad people, evil people, wicked people, and I mean that in a biblical sense, if you will. I mean, we all have our issues. I'm not calling mankind evil, but you know what I'm saying, is it seems so often that they prosper. They do well. They're blessed, even. It can seem that way if you look at wealth, and not that wealth is everything, but you can see people who, you work hard, you do what's right, you tithe, you participate, you make offerings, you give of what you have. Other people in the world, maybe, that don't do that, and they seem blessed as a result. They seem that they do well for it. You can look at injustice. I don't know about you, but if you do something wrong, it seems like maybe if it's at work, it's a traffic ticket, whatever it may be, you're going to suffer the full brunt of the law. But you look at politicians, movie stars, it's like they can get away with everything and anything. It's like they're blessed, and we're not. Fame, success, businesses, investing, whatever. I pick a stock, it's going to crash. Somebody else picks a stock and they make millions, It almost seems like the world around us is blessed for being evil. The wicked seem to prosper, and God's people who are trying to swim in the right direction, keeping the Sabbath, keeping God's laws, observing those things, although we know, of course, that there are blessings that we get from those things. But at times, it seems that the people around us in this world are blessed more than we are in some respects. And they're wicked. They don't care. They don't care about God. They don't care about his way of life. They don't care about the future that God has. But yet they seem to prosper. Of course, that's a dangerous game to play. The comparison game is certainly dangerous. Social media, of course, Satan's world around us makes this even more of an issue. That's why I think this is an important subject. As time goes on, that gap between what we see around us, God's people will suffer, as was mentioned. There'll be a decline in ability to preach the gospel. There'll be economic issues. It may be work on the Sabbath or you don't work. But the world will benefit. It'll prosper. And that gap will get wider as time goes on. It may be one of the most significant ways in which we're tested. If your neighbor's blessed and they don't care one bit about God and you suffer, that can be very undermining for our faith. Obviously, social media, different platforms doesn't help it. We want to compare. We see, we got 400 people on our, Facebook, Twitters, what are all the other ones? Instagram, whatever. All that stuff, and our children certainly involved in that too. They get to see the highlights. If you draw someone's life, it's up, it's down, it's down, it's down, it's down, it's down, it's up. Everybody posts that little moment of up, and you've got 500 friends, and you see all of that good things. Even those types of things contribute to the feeling that the world around us is blessed, and it prospers while we aren't. We aren't blessed in the same way. It seems that way. So again, it's important. Because again, as the world, which is controlled by Satan, it's Satan's world, Satan's going to want to make that gap, that perception, greater than it's ever been. He's going to want us, as God's people, to feel like we're being punished, we're suffering, we are not being blessed, while his way of life, his world, his society, his government, his education system, his politics, all of that is succeeding and prospering. Because that gap can undermine faith. Obviously, it does. Ask your kids at school. They see that every day. It's like the kids who are cheating on schoolwork or bad or doing different things. It's almost like they get a benefit for it, right? The student that cheats gets a good grade. The student who's honest gets the grade he's earned. Those types of things happen all the time. So there's kind of two outcomes here. If you look at the morally or the spiritual, when we start to look at the world around us and see that contrast, is we see people around us that are doing things wrong, whatever that is. Life in general, society, politics, morality, whatever it may be. And it gives us a feeling that, well, we could do some of that. And that's pretty obvious. That I almost get, right? We understand that. If everybody around you in your life, and some even in church, you know, for the young people, they see somebody doing something wrong, it feels like it gives you a certain license, or there's a certain comparison. If somebody's here, as long as I'm, you know, or if they're here, I should say, as long as I'm here, I'm okay. If they're down here, as long as I'm here, I'm okay. As long as they're here, I'm okay. You know, it's a gradual decline, but as long as I'm above the people around me, I'm okay. You know, that's a typical feeling, and we can kind of understand that. But it is another side of looking at this is, why do the evil, the wicked, or unrighteous prosper in contrast to me? So it's almost like it's the total opposite of the way it should be. You know, if we follow God's way, we should always be blessed. And it doesn't seem that way. So again, we want all evil punished, right? If we look around the world, and it is getting more evil, we want that punished. If we're not doing those evil things, we want to be blessed. And that's a common feeling. And one, we could pull out scriptures and even support to some degree, although, as was mentioned, God promises us difficulty. He doesn't. God, Christ never prayed to take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So we're going to be subject to those things, and always wanting injustices punished, and always wanting goodness to be blessed can also create that gulf that can undermine faith. And we'll see where I'm going with this, because it's Satan's world. You know, it's Satan's world we live in. We can be offended. We can be envious. We can even have a sense of hopelessness. We can see injustice. We can be cynical. We can be negative. We can be frustrated, angry, bitter. When you see that gulf, you know, I mean, if you looked at politics, just turn on the news any day of the week, you know, 365 days a year. If you put your name in that news story, you'd be prosecuted. You would be arrested. You'd be thrown in jail. You'd be fined. Everything you own would be taken. Your wages garnished. But we see those things, and it can cause those feelings. So as Satan's system grows, because we live in it, it is his world. The Bible tells us that for the moment. Now, it's not his forever, obviously, but for the moment, it is his. There will be a greater contrast of seeing evil succeed and righteousness fail. Well, we will see that. It's coming. I mean, if you don't feel it now, you will. We will. The church will. Our kids do, for sure. You know, if you're a good athlete or you're a good student, you know, there'll be ways that you're punished when you can't participate on a Friday night, right? They're punished for it. And a person who does things on the Sabbath, things go great for them. That's the same type of thing in a smaller way. But for a child, that's a very big deal. It's a big deal. So I want to look at this as it's an ageist question. You know, why do the wicked prosper? I want to look at Jeremiah, Job, and, of course, David. Read this from Scripture. This is not new. This sense of, God, I'm swimming in the right direction. I'm trying to live the way you tell us to live, God, and it feels like I'm punished. My neighbor over here, who doesn't care one bit, he thumbs his nose up at you, God. He doesn't observe any of your laws, at least intentionally, and he's blessed. That's an ageless issue. It's been around forever. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah 12 will begin verse 1. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments, how you interact with people. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Verse 2, you have planted them. Yes, you have they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. They're so productive. These people who are doing everything wrong, everything goes their way. They start a business, it succeeds. I start a business, I struggle, it fails. I start over, I keep trying. You know, again, Jeremiah understood that. Let's look at Job. Job 21, verse 7. We'll read down through verse 15. Job 21, beginning in verse 7. Again, the ageless question. It's been around since man, I suspect. Cain and Abel, you know. Job 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Man, they have long lifespans. They're powerful. Verse 8, their descendants are established with them in their sight. Their children around them. The children are in the business. Children inheriting millions of dollars. They're successful. And their offspring before their eyes. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. God never punishes them. Verse 10, their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. Verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Verse 12, they sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go to the grave. Even when they die in their sleep. God, we suffer 10 years of cancer, two forms of cancer, whatever. God, why is this? This just doesn't seem right. Verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we have if we pray to him? God, they thumb their nose at you. They don't care one bit about the Sabbath, the holy days, the future, God's reign, his power, his control, his kingdom. They don't care, and yet everything goes their way. They're blessed with children and health and long life and success, wealth, everything. But God, we don't. We're on your team, God. Why are you punishing us? Why aren't you blessing us the same way? Again, that sense, that gulf between those two is dangerous. Obviously, if we're struggling, you know, in the future to find employment or to support our families, and we look to our neighbors and everything's going great for them, well, that has, you know, it creates an issue there that we have to understand and have peace in our faith. For Psalm 94, verse 3, David, of course, Psalm 94, verse 3, most likely David. Psalm 94, verse 3. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They win. I lose. Verse 4. They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the Lord God of Jacob understand. They go about even participating in the destruction of God's people. And God, they seem blessed for it. I mean, that is a contradiction. It does hurt. It can undermine our faith when we see that, because it's all around us, because it's Satan's world. So the problem that creates, and again, it's obvious, but we'll read from Scripture, because the Scripture tells us, the issue that feeling creates of being God, the wicked prosper, and those who are attempting to be righteous, and God does call us in Scripture righteous, we're in a right relationship with God. That's what the word means. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we're righteous like Christ is, but we're in that right relationship. We sin. We all do. We've asked for forgiveness, repentance, and we are now back in that right relationship. We're attempting to honor God and keep his way of life. That's all part of that righteous relationship. But the righteous suffer. So again, that gulf, if we're not careful, and I think it will get much, much worse, leads to this attitude right here. Habakkuk 1 verse 1, book we don't turn to very often. Habakkuk 1 verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless. Injustice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. And that's some strong words. The law is powerless. God, we keep your way. Well, your law doesn't mean anything. We keep it. We break it. We're punished. Everybody else is breaking it every day because they don't care about it, and they seem blessed. You know, it's powerless. That frustration, that hopelessness that we can feel when we see that and think that, another place, Malachi 3. Again, this is a problem that can develop from thinking this way. The sin, even, with our attitude. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 13. Malachi 3, verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. You know, you're talking pretty rough to me. I'm God the Father, and here you are. You know, again, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you, again, say, what have we spoken against you? Verse 14. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Man, these people who just hate you, God, they're blessed as a result of it. I mean, they work on the Sabbath, they don't keep the holy days, they keep all these pagan holy days, they steal, lie, cheat, they politicians, employers, you know, employers do bad things, and politicians can lie, do anything they want, and it seems that they're blessed for it, right? They get elected and reelected, 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 and they pad their pockets. They go in with a $400,000 net worth, they come out with a $7 million net worth. How does that work? God is so corrupt, and they're blessed for it. I go to work, you know, 60 hours a week, I tithe, I give offerings, and I can't seem to make ends meet. That's not right, God. And we get frustrated, and it can undermine our faith. Well, I want to look at several things, again, regarding our response. What are things that we can do, should do, to address that sin of saying, hey, those who are wicked are raised up, and losing that faith, or even saying that God is blessing them and he's punishing me. All those, again, are really incorrect. We'll see as we go through. What are things that we need to focus on? I've got five, and these are pretty brief. The five things that we can do in our response, again, how we think, how we feel, how we react, because, again, that's all we can control, and God expects us to control and improve that. So the first one of five is regarding contentment. You know, be content. But that is important. If you're always focused on something you don't have that others do, well, that's going to exacerbate. That's going to make worse the feeling of, well, they're blessed and I'm not. I'm looking at the highlight, the 3-second snapshot from 500 people's lives around me. And collectively, I say, well, they're all living blessed and I'm not. But really, we're just getting the highlights. But again, we're so focused on other people at times. Contentment is just the opposite. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Let's read one or two verses. Actually, it's three. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I mean, we can be godly and hate it. I mean, you can keep the God's law, the letter of the law, and even much of the spirit of the law, but hate it. I'm miserable. I'm miserable living this way. I'm miserable coming to Sabbath. I could be working, right? I could be doing something else. And so again, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Again, the word contentment here means self-satisfaction or self-sufficiency. I'm sufficient. I have enough. I have enough. If we're always thinking, I don't have enough, 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 I don't have enough cars, I don't have a nice enough car, I don't have a nice enough house, I don't have nice enough clothing. You know, I haven't bought a piece of jewelry for myself my entire life. I mean, but I don't have enough jewelry. I don't have enough this. I don't have enough that. I don't have enough friends. I don't have enough travel, vacations. I don't have enough promotions. I don't have enough of anything. Well, Satan, obviously, is going to use that against you and try to undermine your faith. And we start to see that gulf between those who are committing evil and desire to commit evil compared to us trying to do the right thing. So, but we're actually feeding that fire when we're not being content. I'm never satisfied with what I have, God, ever. Huh. Well, that's going to be pretty easy for Satan to say, oh, God's not blessing you because you're keeping those things, those laws, those ways of life. And my evilness out there in society rewards other things. So again, our own, we contribute to that by not being content. That's an important concept. Philippians 4, verse 11, where Paul addresses this. Philippians 4, verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned that in whatever state I am, to be content." And he gives kind of a contextual definition for what do you mean? What's content? What does that mean? He gives examples to explain. Verse 12, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Again, it's that principle of having just enough. Again, here in America, I joke with Seth, it's America. You know, the American way is to have more, you know, bigger, more. You know, our own country works on that. You know, Google average credit card debt in America. It's trillions of dollars. You know, people owe more on credit card than their net worth. You know, I mean, they owe a lot. Why? Because I'm not content. I need more. I don't need it tomorrow. I need it today. Tomorrow I'll need something else. And something else, and more. I'll never be content. Credit cards, you know, look at advertising. It's obviously it's flashy, it's get your attention, and you need it now. Don't save for it, don't work for it, you need it now. You have the right to have that. So again, he identifies it's how to be. Sometimes you have a lot and you feel good, sometimes you have less, that's okay too. He's how to deal with that. In verse 13, it gives us the solution. Generally speaking, again, we could give four sermons on this, but verse 13 tells you generally how to do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, I can have a lot, and Christ can keep me in kind of in line. I can have little. He's not going to let me starve. He tells us in Scripture, his people will never go for want. He will never let people starve to death. Sometimes you have to just roll with it, and God's in charge. And it's hard to do. And again, in light of Satan's world around us, is often the exact opposite. So again, point number one is focusing on being content. It's not easy, because marketing and everything around us in Satan's world is directed to say you should not be content, and certainly here in America. The second point, again, this could be a sermon. I won't spend much time on this, but it's just important that we have some solutions we can focus on. The second point is gratitude. Again, we have to have gratitude. And rejoice in the blessings that you have now. Again, this ties in with being content. If I'm never thankful for what I do have, it obviously contributes to not being content. And also, why is God going to give somebody more who's not thankful for what they have now? If your children, you know, aren't happy with what they have and they're miserable because you got them a bike and it's only a one speed. I don't know about everybody in the room, but I grew up with a one speed. You know, I rode 11 miles to work. It sounds like that old story that the old guy says. But no, I worked at Chi-Chi's Mexican restaurant. It was 11 miles. And it was all uphill the whole way. And all uphill the descent. When I came home, I don't know how that worked. But it was, at one speed. A Schwinn Ross Central Park. It had big chrome fenders on it. I took all that off eventually. But one speed, you know, I want a 10 speed. I want a 12 speed. I want an 18 speed. You know, like I want 24 speed. You know, if I'm not thankful for what I have, why is God going to give us more? Same thing with our children. You know, if they're angry with what they do have, it's hard to give that person more. So again, gratitude is important. Philippians 4, verse 4. Again, we were in Philippians just a minute ago, but Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. It's not always only rejoice when you've gotten that thing that's new or better or greater or promotion or recognition or a thank you or a that a boy, a pat on the back. No, we should always be rejoicing because we have the hope of the future. We know what's coming and we know our position in it. We know the rewards that we have coming our way. And we'll talk about that later in this message. Again, Thanksgiving, Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul addressed a lot of this because it's an ageless thing. It's been around forever. The idea of not being content. I guess back then, you know, that you've got five sheep. I've only got one. You know, you've got three tents. I've only got one tent. Or you've got a whatever. It's just always been around. Philippians 4, verse 6, part of it. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In everything. It's every day. It's all the time. Otherwise, we become, you know, focused, and we start to fall prey to the way Satan's world works. But gratitude is important. And again, I could We can talk about that for a long time. We'll just move on. But point three, again, point one was contentment. Point two is gratitude and rejoicing in your blessings now. Point three is do not compare yourself with others. And if you are, and maybe I'll put it this way, which is a little bit more of a gray area, but if you're going to compare with somebody else, I'll give you an example of the reality of comparison here in a second. But again, don't compare yourself with others. If we're worried about why do the wicked prosper and why don't I, one of God's people, selected, elect, called of God, saints, I'm not blessed, or at least it seems like I'm not blessed. Not in the same way the people around us are. We feed that fire by making comparison between ourselves. Galatians 6, verse 4. I normally quote the New King James. This is the NIV. Galatians 6, verse 4. Each one should test their own actions. Look to yourself. Evaluate yourself. Test, study, examine your own performance. Not somebody else's. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. If you want to compare, because you want to see what somebody else around you has more than you, just look to yourself, evaluate yourself, and make yourself better. Compare yourself with yourself. Set goals. I mean, those are good things. Paul, this is a good lesson. Don't compare to somebody else and want to be like them. Just improve yourself. Test yourself. You're only going to be as good as you can be anyhow. You compare yourself, there's 7 billion people on earth. There's somebody a lot smarter than you. I hate to break that news to you. There's somebody a lot harder working. There's somebody younger and prettier and more handsome and faster. He can jump higher and shoot better. There always will be. So why compare with the world around us? Satan wants that. Because every time you lose, you will never win the comparison game, ever. There's not one thing, unless there's something very unique, there's not one thing that's so unique about you that there's not somebody that's better about it. Does anybody have some feature to themselves, some skill, some talent, some ability that they are literally the best on earth at? I want to know. So once we start comparing, then we're losing every time. We're frustrated every time. We're disappointed every time. But when we compare ourselves, well, I'm here. I'm only studying, praying this much. Or I'm really only putting about 40% effort in my employment. I'm being honest. I'm going to be better this year. I'm spending 6 hours a day on social media. I'm going to cut that down to 5, to 4, to 3, to 2. All right. Well, then every time you're going to win that because you control that. So when you're not comparing, you're not losing. And when you're comparing, studying, and testing yourself, they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. That's where you make progress. God covers this. We won't today. 5 talents, 2 talents, 10 talents, 1 talent. That's covered in other places in the Bible. Do the best you can with what you got. As soon as you compare yourself with somebody else, it's over with. You will never win that, ever. Satan's happy to have you lose. He's happy to have you undermine your faith and participate in it because you're doing it. You're the one comparing yourself with everybody else. Satan often doesn't have to do anything. We blame him for everything, right? We're the ones that aren't content. We're the ones that don't have gratitude and rejoice in our blessings now. We're the ones that compare ourselves with everybody around us. Satan just helps us do that. It's not his fault. It's his fault because it's a system, his society. He's the one that initiated and started that downward track of mankind, and he's happy to facilitate it, but we often participate in that. That's the problem. That's why Paul tells us, look to yourself, test yourself, not somebody else. But I've got a little caveat. If you do want to compare yourself, and I'm being kind of punchy about that, let me give you an example, because we always compare ourselves with the best of everybody around us, right? Like in Facebook, as an example, we're comparing our life with a little snapshot of somebody's best moment that they had in the last 4 years. They went on vacation, they're down in the Caribbean, they got big pictures and they're just happy. They seem so happy. I haven't been to the Caribbean, So we see that person, then the next person. But we don't normally compare ourselves with people around us who have less. Why would I do that? I don't compare myself with someone who's got less. I'll compare myself with someone who has more, and I will not be content, and I will undermine the things that I do, right? We look to fame, we look to fortune, we look to celebrities, we look to the winners out there more often than not. But let's put it in perspective here for a second. This is from CNBC.com. This is a 2018 Global Wealth Report. I'll just read the quote here. And I went on and looked at it for a more recent one. And oddly enough, during COVID, people's wealth went up, and then afterwards it came down. So the numbers are about the same for 2022 as the 2018. So they haven't changed much. I thought they would have with stock market and other things. But inflation is eroded, obviously. So COVID, people got a lot of free money, governments around the world, and then inflation went up. People's worth, incomes went back down because of inflation or employment. So yeah, these numbers are pretty accurate. I'm going to leave a blank in here, and I'll ask you to fill in the blanks, and then I'll give you the number. Now, here's a quote from CNBC.com. If you have just blank amount of money to your name, you're better off than half the people on Earth. All right? What's that number? How much money do you think it takes? Let's say 0 to 100,000. Any takers? I get to your name. 100,000 to 200,000, 200, 300, anybody wanting any guesses out there? What's the amount of money, if you have to your name, that you can go home, write a check for, or whatever, how much money does it take for you to have more than 50% of the world's population? $4,210. $4,210, and you have more to your name than 50% of the people on Earth. Continuing, that's according to the 2018 Global Wealth Report from Credit Suisse Research Institute, which also found that to be among the top 10%, oh, wait a minute, this is all people on Earth. A net worth of blank is enough to make you richer than 90% of the people worldwide. Wow, 7 billion people. If I want to be wealthier than 6.3 billion people on Earth. I'm going to be in the top 10% of people on Earth. What's your net worth? A net worth? $93,170. So we don't think that Satan, no, Satan doesn't want you to know that. Everybody's a millionaire. Everybody's a billionaire. And you're not. Because if you're Satan, I'm blessing everybody else and God is punishing you. It's really not the reality of it. $93,170, and you're in the top 10% of the wealthiest people on Earth. It's amazing. Why don't we feel that? Because we live in Satan's world, and we're not content. We don't rejoice in our blessings now. We aren't full with gratitude. We are comparing ourselves with other people. I always feel like I'm poor when I'm not. I mean, that's the reality. It continues. It takes significantly more to join the global 1% Credit Suisse, S-U-I-S-S-E. I say Suisse, not Swiss. Credit Suisse, and I would say that sounds pretty good. And to join the global 1%, Credit Suisse reports a net worth of blank. Again, end of sentence. What's that number? So if you want to be in the top 1% of the wealthiest people on Earth, of the wealthiest period of time in the history of mankind, what's that total net worth for 1%? You're a 1%er if you have this amount of money. What is it, $10 million plus? Anything? $5 million plus? What do you think it is? It's got to be $200 million. What is it? Top 1%. It's not $1 million. $871,321. $871,000. Again, that's not pocket change. Don't get me wrong. That's top 1% of people on Earth. Satan never wants you to hear that or feel that, right? I got to keep working. Matter of fact, I would be better off if I worked on the Sabbath, right? Of course I would. Do an economic breakdown. If I didn't tithe, first tithe, second tithe, I worked on Sabbath, I didn't give offerings. Man, I'd be far better off financially, right? Satan would love us to feel that. See that gulf, that gap between those who seem like they're blessed for not keeping God's way. Again, it's an age-old question. Jeremiah, Job, David, they all felt it. That's the way Satan wants us to feel. And we often play right into it. Social media, to me, is a huge issue. That's why it's my kids depressed because they don't have what everybody else has. I used to have nothing but fun playing in the woods. I'm playing in the woods. I'm top. I'm king of the world. I'd spend 6 hours a day in the woods clearing trails that I'd ride my bike on twice. It's just fun out there clearing trails, you know. It's just different. We have to understand it with kids, with grandkids, ourselves. So, you know, if you're going to make the comparison game, at least be honest about it. We're not honest about it. That's an honest snapshot. Again, we shouldn't compare. The Bible tells us. But if you're going to, in a weakness, then at least be honest about it. You know, what percentage of people, you know, the average 30-year-old's on 9 prescriptions? You know. Was that glamorous? You know, obesity. Is that glamorous? I mean, all kinds of things. No, I'm not going to use that. I'm not going to compare that. Marriage, you know, percentage of divorce. Well, I'm not going to compare that. No. I'm going to compare all the best things, the big smiles I see from Hollywood. You know, Satan wants us to see nothing but the best of his world and hide the ugliness. Of course. Why wouldn't he? Galatians 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. See, we can't serve two masters, one or the other. You know, and oddly enough, maybe another way to say some of this is most wicked people actually struggle to pay the bills just like us. It just doesn't seem like it, doesn't feel like it at times. So, again, I'm just saying, if you're going to compare, which you shouldn't, at least be honest. The fourth point of five is walk in simplicity of faith. Again, I'm trying to say, you know, simplify your life. No, we need to simplify our faith even in some extent. You know, peace, purpose, joy, fulfillment. You know, some of these simple things, you know, Matthew 6, verse 33 says it obviously this way, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things. Really? Satan's going to make us feel like, no, that's not true. I've been seeking you, God, all my life. And I don't have half. I don't have a fraction of what these wicked people around me have. Really? Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? That's a simple passage. There's certain simple things we focus on. Even our faith, we sometimes overcomplicate. But it's important to walk simply or in simplicity of faith. And we'll see an illustration that David does here in a minute. Point number five. Again, point number four is walk in simplicity of faith. Don't make faith so complicated that it's hard to be content even with your own faith. Compare. People compare this group, that group, this religion. There's a certain simplicity of faith that helps us see the blessings that we have. Point number five, we have to understand or see the promises of God's judgment. Again, God's judgment, the word judgment really means his involvement, how he's involved with us. We think of judgment as a decree, as going before a court or jury. I've done a four-part series on judgment, very fascinating. But judgment means God's involvement in our lives. You know, so there's a certain promise. There are promises God makes, positive and minus, plus and negative. And we can expect these things because God promises them. But he doesn't give us a time frame. And we'll look at that here in a minute. We'll look at it now. Let's look at, if you would turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This is, to me, an amazing, this is this message in a psalm. Psalm 37, I mean, you talk about that discrepancy, if you will, between the wicked prosper and the righteous go on and they're punished. The wicked even help demise, to bring down, to destroy the righteous, and they're still blessed for it. You know, we read those from, excuse me, Jeremiah, Job, and David. But Psalm 37, it's really, really more of a sermon than it is a song. Again, when you see what's all in here, and it contains all kinds of things that we'll go through here in a minute. But you know, the purpose in David, of course, doing the psalm, it explains the apparent contradiction between God's promise to judge men according to the works, because there's several places in the Bible God says he will judge man, you know, his blessings or cursings. But it seems like so often in today's society, that does not happen. You know, think about the wicked that you can hear or see, you know, people do, and they just get away with it. And they're more famous, more popular, and they make more money as a result. It just seems like God is not being faithful to his word. We'll see here, Psalm 37 addresses that. And I'm going to do this in a different way. First, we'll look at the lesson. Psalm 37 gives us specific statements, lessons, instructions, if you will, about this subject. You know, here's the how, the why that God gives us. And I'm just going to read those from Psalm 37. I'm not going to read straight through. I'll give you the verse. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. It's a statement. No, no, no. Don't fret. Don't worry about it. Verse 3, I'm just going to read. I'm not going to, you know, some of these are partial verses. It says, feed on his faithfulness. That's a statement. That's a command. Verse 7 says, do not fret because of him, because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. No, don't worry about it. Don't fret. And these are statements that he's making, instructions, if you will, lessons. Verse 8 says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. That's a statement regarding this subject. Verse 16 says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Yeah, they may have a lot. But you know what? The little bit that you have, the peace that you have, the peace of mind that you have, the hope of the future, knowing the storyline for all of mankind is so much better. It's so much better. Verse 27, again, depart from evil and do good. Why? Because we can often run to the evil. I want to be just like my neighbor who's got all this stuff. I mean, he schemes things left and right, and he seems like he makes money hand over fist. I know he's lying, cheating, and stealing, but man, he's blessed for it. All right, so those are some of the instructions. Again, don't fret over those who prosper. Again, better to have a little with peace than to have what the riches of the wealthy or the evil. So I'm going to read from this Psalm 37, again, just by piecemealing it like this. Here's the outcomes for the wicked. This is what God, Father of the universe, Creator, all resources, all power, all control of the future, all control of everything. Here's what he says about the outcome for the wicked. I'm only going to read these again as a from different verses. We'll skip through them. Verse 2 says, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Soon. And say now. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, for yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Enjoy it while you can. It's going to end. Verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Probably their bows, too. I mean, wow. Their sword shall enter their own heart. That's some strong language. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Ouch. The arms of the wicked shall be broken? But literal, is it figuratively, is what their hand sets, what they set their mind and heart on doing? Either way, it's going to be broken. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. Yeah. That doesn't sound very good. Verse 22, second part of the verse, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 28, latter part of the verse, the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Remember we read in Job, the descendants of the wicked, they prosper. Their children, they have multiple children. They never get, you know, have any issues. Their calves, even their cattle reproduce without effort. Their cows, no miscarriages. Man, they're so blessed. Nope. The descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34, and latter part of the verse, when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Verse 36, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. The wicked people. Verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Let's look at our judgment, if you will, again, because this is concerning the judgments, our eternal blessings. What are they? Again, right here in Psalm 37, all in one psalm. So this is what God says to us. Verse 4, he shall give you the desires of your heart. Well, I want it now, right? No, he didn't say when. He said he shall give you the desires of your heart. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. He shall bring forth your righteousness. It's going to be on display some point. There's going to be a that-a-boy. There's going to be a rewards ceremony, a rewards banquet, if you will. And people that you know now, employers, employees, friends, relatives, neighbors, they're going to see the reward that you get for having lived what the way you've lived now. And that reward will last for eternity. I mean, is it now or later? Which do you want? Satan obviously wants to bait us with, we want it now. It's not worth waiting. I want to hand in, throw in the towel, quit. Verse 9. Those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Oh, wait a minute. Wealth? Yeah. You know, oh, I'm going to give you this part of land over here. God owns everything, right? I think everybody gets that. God owns the universe. What is ownership? It's a piece of title filed down to register of deeds, you know? What is it? Money? When you're dead, it's somebody else's, right? Well, God says we're going to inherit the earth. Well, that's just figuratively. What do you mean figuratively? God owns it now, right? If we're part of the God family, we own it too. And maybe it's like, hey, well, you got this continent over here. You know, you've got this state. There'll still be nations then. The Bible tells us there'll be nations in a millennium. Well, maybe you rule part of a nation. Maybe you get a state. I don't know. You like Utah, maybe it gives you Utah, and you're going to manage that state and be God's representative for there. There'll still be physical people, Israel primarily, ruling but we as aid and assist in education as kings, priests, teachers, and so forth. But again, we inherit the earth. It says so. They shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Oh, there's a second time. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 17, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. It's not a vapor. It's not vanity. It's not going to leave us, you know, in a twinkling of an eye. People's stock market wealth, how long do you think that take to vanish? It could be literally the flash of a nuclear weapon and it's gone, right? And they're starving just like the rest of us. Our inheritance will last forever. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Verse 22, for those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. That's interesting. That's the third time already we've heard that. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. They're ordered. They're structured. You're going to be okay. God says so. Your life's going to be okay. It's going to turn out okay. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Verse 25, I have been young and now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Verse 26, and his descendants are blessed. Verse 27, and dwell forevermore. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. Wow, the land. Talk about wealth. And dwell in it forever. Verse 31, none of his steps shall slide. Verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Verse 34, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Oh, that's just national, physical Israel. No, God owns the earth. Plenty of places, probably almost a dozen places. He says, you know, we shall reign on earth. We shall inherit the earth. Verse 37, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength. in the time of trouble. Finally, verse 40, the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Wow, there's quite a contrast being given here, not by Satan, the God of this world, the father of this world, but God who controls all things, including Satan. God can bind Satan in a moment, anytime he chooses, but he's allowing Satan, obviously, this time to rule the earth. And in essence, he provides training for us. We often don't see it that way. We want what the people around us want. And we actually contribute to our own demise by the points we talked about. So we see that psalm is a sermon. I should just read it, maybe, and not gone through all this. It gives us what we need, and God tells us. It's just a matter of timing. A matter of timing. You know, we get blessings now. Again, we didn't get into all that, but what would you put on the peace of mind that you know that everything in your life is for purpose? You know, one of my favorite passages, John 14, 1 through 4, you know, God is preparing a place for you. That's one of my favorite passages. It's my favorite passage. He's telling us everything that you're going through is not by choice or by coincidence or by accident. He's engineering a position for us for the future. That's amazing. Even if it's negative, it's in our training. I don't know about you, but if I had to do 1,000 push-ups or carry logs through swamps, you know, that wouldn't be positive. But if you go through military training, you do it in an environment that's hard, right? You don't do it in an environment that's easy. And that's what God is using Satan's world to develop that strength in us. Of course, we do that through Christ in us, and that's not of ourselves. But still, it's important that we see and understand. Satan is going to use that disparity between the feeling that everybody around us is blessed and we're not against us. We've got to be careful. Because there are reasons why the wicked prosper. This is kind of a side note, but it's sometimes important to think about these. We're getting near the end here. But, you know, God says he blesses, in essence, all people. Matthew 5, verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's not worried about all that right now. He's focused on us. If the wicked prosper, who cares? God's not worried about it because he's not at that point in his plan. You know, another just a side thought is, you know, sin can create worldly advantages. If you live in Satan's world, who's cunning, evil, sinful, if you live that way, wouldn't you be blessed as a result? I mean, if the rules of the game are set by Satan and you're playing with those rules, you're probably going to be blessed for it, right? By Satan. Is Satan capable of blessing? Of course. He is a powerful being. It's his world. He's the God of this world. He's got power. He's got angels. He's got, you know, demons that can do things, influence and so forth. So Satan can bless, in that sense, even evil. Before I conclude, I want to read, just because it was, to me, a fascinating quote from Dr. Ben Carson, of course, you know, world-renowned neurosurgeon before he got into politics, and of course he was a resident or a Republican presidential candidate at one point. I'm going to read this from Dr. Ben Carson. Sometimes you are unsatisfied with your life, while many people in this world are dreaming of living your life. A child on a farm sees a plane fly overhead and dreams of flying, but a pilot on the plane sees the farmhouse and dreams of returning home. That's life. Enjoy yours. If wealth is a secret to happiness, then the rich should be dancing in the streets, but only poor kids do that. If power ensures security, then officials should walk unguarded, but those who live simply sleep soundly. If beauty and fame bring ideal relationships, then celebrities should have the best marriages, but those who live simply walk humbly and love genuinely. All good will come back to you. It is not the means of exit from earth that matters, but the destination. Live simply. It's all about God. That was a quote from Dr. Ben Carson. I thought it was interesting. It's rare that you'll hear that from a political social figure. Of course, he's a sharp guy, has his own issues, but I thought that was interesting. So God never rewards evil. It's not that God looks down and says, I'm going to bless these evil people for doing evil. God never does that. He says so. It's not coming from God. It's coming from living. You know, they live sometimes their own efforts, you know, but God never rewards evil. The wicked are not being blessed by God. They may reap rewards or, you know, success from their own efforts and, of course, from the system that they live in. But that prosperity, of course, is short-lived. We've read that in Psalm 37. We inherit the earth. Power, peace, all those things they talks about are amazing things that last forever. I'm going to read two verses and we'll end here. Job 8, verse 20. Don't need to turn there. It says, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers." He is going to bless us, and he is blessing us. He is not going to, it's not going to be so for the people who are doing evil. Proverbs 23, verse 17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." It's all going to be good. God's in control, and we have to watch ourselves and certainly do what we can to be part of the solution.